The Devastating Effects of Immaturity. Number 6 in the 1 Corinthians series. An exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 1 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 7th, 2010.
Well, I think you'll have to admit that Geico has some wonderful commercials. And I think my favorite one is when the guy's at the therapist and he's laying on the sofa and the announcer says, "Does a former drill instructor make a lousy therapist?" And the guy's talking about what makes him sad and what makes him unhappy. And he says, "Well, you know what makes me unhappy? You do." And he just chews him out. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul is a former drill instructor. But I think he has the same approach to therapy. Don't you find yourself sometimes wanting to say to certain folks, "Why don't you just grow up?" Don't you find yourself at times wanting to say to someone, "What you really need to do is stop your whining and grow up?" Well, Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth, and he's writing to them about some of the issues in the church, and he finally gets to the point he can't take it anymore, and so he verbally slaps them in the face and says, "Why don't you grow up? Why don't you understand what's going on? Why don't you stop your whining? You need to understand what's driving this bickering and this quarreling in your midst. You need to understand what's causing all the trouble there in the church, and you need to understand its devastating effects." Our text this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the entire chapter together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is one of the most misused and abused texts in all the New Testament. It's used by some to justify the doctrine of purgatory. There are others who use it to justify or foster the spurious doctrine of the carnal Christian. Now, we're going to see in this text tonight that, yes, it's possible for a Christian to be worldly. It's possible that the lifestyle of a Christian might fall into some things that are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord and are inconsistent with their faith. But the lifestyle that many want to point at and say, "Now there's an example of a carnal Christian," is better described as, "There's a lost person who wears some Christian garb." Now we're going to get to that in a little bit, but I just want to throw that out. We have to see chapter 3 as part of a larger argument. Paul is dealing with an issue, and he begins the argument in chapter 1 and verse 10, and he carries this argument all the way to chapter 4 and verse 21. And throughout that whole section, he's dealing with this attitude, this problem that is plaguing the church, and that is various people giving themselves to certain leaders. Some from Chloe's house have reported to the Apostle Paul that the people there in the church are choosing up sides, and they're gathering around their favorite preacher, their favorite teacher, and they're saying, "Well, we're of Apollos," and others are saying, "Well, we're of Paul, and we're of Peter. We really like his preaching." And then you got that spiritual crowd in the church that says, "Well, we just love Jesus." But there is this divisive spirit. They're believing that they are somehow superior to the other believers. And because they embrace the teaching that they've embraced, then they've got to step up on everyone else. So chapter 3 has to be seen in light of that larger argument. At the heart of their problem is a misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel itself and the applications of that gospel, and a misunderstanding of Christian leadership. As we follow along in chapter 3, here's what I want us to understand. Paul graciously warns of the divisiveness and the devastating effects of spiritual immaturity. He's dealing with a problem of a lack of spiritual maturity, a lack of spiritual growth in the church, and all that is happening there in Corinth, all of the problems that we read about throughout the book comes back to this problem of immaturity. I'm going to point out a couple of things to you as we make our way through the text. The first one is in verse 1 down through verse 4, we discover that divisive believers display a wicked, foolish, and entirely unacceptable spiritual immaturity. A wicked, a foolish, and an unacceptable spiritual immaturity. Look with me beginning at verse 1. But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and not even now are you ready for it. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, Paul's about to deliver a stern word to the folks there in Corinth. He's going to address a real issue, and he kind of softens it by the way he begins. You do need to understand that even though he is stern and even though he speaks directly to them, he considers them genuine believers. How do we know that? Because of what he says in verse 1. But brothers, he is addressing them as brothers. So it's not that he questions whether or not they're saved. It's not that he's looking at their behavior and doubting whether they're really saved or not. He believes them to be genuinely converted. He believes them to be genuinely saved. They are people who have understood the gospel, who have embraced the gospel, who have received the Spirit of God. They have the Spirit of God within them. They have the mind of Christ. They are genuinely Christian folks. But he still has something to say to them that is shocking. It might be softened because he's speaking to believers, but it still is a very difficult word to hear. I could not address you as spiritual people, as those who are possessed of the Spirit of God, because you act more like people of the flesh. Now, Paul uses a particular word in the Greek that means literally fleshly. I have to address you as fleshly people. That's why the King James uses the word carnal. And this is where this idea of the carnal Christian is developed, is from this passage, because of the use of the word in the King James, carnal. But I don't think that's the best word to use, because I think there are some problems with that word because of the way the word is used in our culture, in our context. In modern English, in the English that you and I use today, the word carnal is associated with sexual immorality. Talk about carnal knowledge, knowledge of sexual things. But Paul's not accusing the believers in Corinth of sexual misconduct in this passage. So maybe a better word to use would be the word worldly. Because the word that he uses in this passage is a word that simply means made of flesh. So he's talking about them being human. He's talking about them being oriented according to their human will, according to their human emotion, according to their human understanding. I wanted to speak to you in spiritual terms. I wanted to speak to you about spiritual matters, but you have difficulty with that because you're made of flesh, because you are oriented from a fleshly perspective. You are human in every way. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Where Paul talks about them being his letters of introduction. He talks to them about words written on tablets of human flesh. He uses the same word. The word that's translated human in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3 is the same word that's translated flesh here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. I wanted to speak to you in spiritual terms, but rather I had to speak to you in human terms because you are not maturing in the faith. How do I know that's the issue? Because of the next phrase he used. What does Paul mean when he says you are people of the flesh? He answers that for us. He says, as infants in Christ. Because you are mere babes, because you haven't grown spiritually, because you haven't matured spiritually, because you're not moving on in spiritual matters. You still are like newborns. I wanted to talk to you in deeper words. I wanted to talk to you about more profound concepts, more profound ideas, but I'm unable to because you are mere spiritual infants. Yes, they're genuinely Christian. They have genuinely turned from their sin and trusted Christ, and the Spirit of God has taken up residence within them, but they are not acting like it. Their lives have not been brought into conformity with their experience. they've been saved, but you don't necessarily know it because of some of their behavior. They are immature, and it's clear in the whole context of what Paul is saying, it is an unacceptable immaturity. He expects them to have grown by this point. He expects them to have a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation. He expects by this time in their lives, and keep in mind, we're not talking about generations, we're talking about months. He had been there. The church had been founded. They had come to faith in Christ. He spent a year and a half there with them, teaching them and instructing them. He's moved on. Now he gets word of the divisiveness in the church. He gets word of all of the problems there. So he's writing back to them, and he's berating them for being immature. Not because they haven't grown in the last 10 years, but because they haven't grown in a year and a half to 2 years to a month to... He expects them to have matured. He expects them to have grown. And he's going to hold them accountable. And he's saying to them, God will hold you accountable for this. How do I know he's going to hold them accountable? How do I know that Paul believes they should have matured by now? It's in verse 3. Look at it. For you are still of the flesh. You are still of the flesh. Now, he does something here. He changes the wording. It's a little vocabulary change here in verse 3. He says to them, look, I wanted to give you spiritual food. I wanted to give you something solid spiritually. Instead, I had to feed you mere milk. I had to keep feeding you, bottle feeding you, because you haven't reached the point that you can digest stronger spiritual food. You still are on milk. They should be maturing. They should be able to take on solid spiritual food, but they're incapable. And the implication is, and the same thing that we see in the church today in spiritual immaturity, is these are folks who whine and complain if you don't give them just the simple, basic message. If you try to share with them the deep things of God, if you try to share with them in depth what the Scripture says, they get upset. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to think. They don't want to examine their lives. They don't want to be forced to make hard choices or to grow in their knowledge or adoration of the living God. So Paul says, look, you should have matured by now. You have not. You're worldly, and you're going to be held accountable to that. Because he uses a word in verse 3 that's translated flesh, the same as verse 1, but it's not the same word. It's related. The word up in verse 1 means made of flesh. It is to be human. The word that's used in verse 3 is a variation of that that is better translated or understood, characteristic of flesh, acting like flesh. And when you use that word, there is a moral implication there. What Paul is saying, he says, I wanted to give you spiritual food. I wanted to give you meat and potatoes. I can't. I have to keep giving you milk because you're not capable of digesting meat and potatoes. You're not capable of taking on heavier food. I still have to bottle feed you. You're acting like pagans. That's what he's saying in verse 3. He's not saying you're human. He's saying you're acting like pagans. You're acting as if you are lost. You're acting as if the Spirit of God is not in you. What does he mean by that? Well, he tells us in verse 3, they are engaging in jealousy and quarreling. For you are still of the flesh. How is that? While there is jealousy and strife among you. Jealousy and quarreling. We know from Galatians 5 and verse 20 that those are fruits of the flesh. Not fruits of the Spirit. Those are fruits of the flesh. In verse 4, he goes on to say, you display a divisive spirit. We're of Paul. We're of Apollos. Now, it's really important for us to know that these worldly folk, these carnal Christians that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through verse 4 and following, He's not talking about people who make a profession of faith and then sometime after that profession of faith fall away from it and live a lifestyle that's completely inconsistent with that. He's not talking about a group of people who make a profession and then fall by the wayside and then for years live a lifestyle that is indistinguishable in every respect from the world around them. The worldly folks that Paul's talking about in this passage, when you read all of 1 Corinthians, these are folks who regularly gather for worship. These are folks who call on the name of the Lord. These are folks who are endowed with spiritual gifts. These are folks who are wrestling with theological and ethical questions. Far from being sold out to the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are people who are pursuing spiritual matters. But in other areas, they're acting as if they're pagans. For those who make a profession of faith and then fall away into a lifestyle of continuous sin, there is another question that Paul says should be raised. And he addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, here's what Paul says to that group of folks. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? The worldly folks that Paul is talking about are not professed Christians who don't go to church, who aren't involved in the church, who have no lifestyle that reflects the things of God. Of those folks, Paul says, you may not be a Christian at all. The folks that so many want to point at and say, that's a carnal Christian, Paul would raise questions as to whether they're Christian at all. If a person makes a profession of faith and then for umpteen years has lived without any evidence of Christian faith, doesn't exhibit the life of Christ in any way, does not show any kind of repentance, does not reflect the values and the life of Christ, it's more likely they're an individual who has made a false profession and who've never been converted, rather than the worldly believer that Paul is referring to in our text. He expects genuine believers to mature in their faith. Those who've been genuinely saved are expected to mature. And that maturity would allow them to take in more Christian truth. It would enable them to enjoy deeper things in the Scripture that will enable them to enjoy and embrace and give themselves to the study of Scripture. It would also allow them to enlarge their heart so that they avoid quarreling and jealousy and they refuse to take sides in a church fight. Paul says, that's what I expect from you. And again, he's not writing to people who've had years to develop. He's talking about people who in a short period of time ought to be reflecting this kind of life. If some are slow to mature, the kindest interpretation is to say you're acting worldly. When the truth is, it could be that they are worldly. A second thing. In verse 5, down through verse 17, immature believers fail to adequately understand the nature of the church and the work of those who serve the church. That's the point of emphasis beginning in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now Paul's going to say two things throughout this section. The first is that leaders in the church are only servants. And therefore, they are not worthy of allegiance that belongs to God and to God alone. be careful of putting anyone in leadership on a pedestal as if they are the guy, as if that's the one we follow. It's a dangerous thing. We follow Christ. And those who serve the church need to see themselves and understand their role as mere servants of Christ. Not people who are worthy of allegiance. Not people who demand a following. We talked about it in John's Gospel, about the characteristic of John the baptizer who said, I must decrease so that the Lord Jesus may increase. That's to be the heart. That's to be the attitude of the leaders and those who serve the church. Leaders in the church are only servants, and they're not worthy of the allegiance that belongs to God and Him alone. Second, God cares about the church, and He's going to hold leaders accountable for how they build the church. Those are the two issues addressed in this section. He gives two analogies, and then He gives a very startling conclusion. He asks the question, then, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Remember, what's the whole argument? He's dealing with divisions in the church. He's dealing with these factions that have developed. So He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? They are servants. They are people through whom you came to faith in Christ. They are servants who've been given their role by God. They have been assigned their task by God. You, the church, are God's field. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it is God alone who caused the growth. So that's why he says the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing. It's merely a role. But God owns the field. And God owns the workers. And God works through the workers to accomplish His purpose. And the workers share a common goal. There is a common aim. They are co-laborers. They are co-workers along with God, called of God, equipped of God, in the service of God. Then Paul changes analogies. He moves from the farm to the construction site. You are God's field. You are God's building. Beginning with verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else will build upon that foundation. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The building is the church. Paul is a master builder. Paul laid the foundation, which he makes clear is Christ and Christ alone. Others are going to build on that foundation. Major buildings in Paul's day would take decades to build. Builders during the project would retire. Others would move off. Some would die, but the building goes on. And he didn't praise one builder above another. They were all builders who worked on the project. What mattered was the project. And that's the image that Paul is trying to portray. God is about the business of building His church, and He gives various people as gifts to the church for the purpose of building the church. But they are nothing. God is everything. They have a role to play, a role that has been assigned by God, a role that has been given by God. Now here's the interesting part. Paul says to those who are in leadership, those who've been given to the church for the purpose of building the church, Paul says to those in leadership, and he says it in the presence of everyone, those of you who are leaders, those of you who are building the church, you better take care how you build the church. You better be careful about how you go about it, and you better be careful about the materials used. He goes on to describe the building materials. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Now, I'm going to guess that most of the time that you've heard this passage taught or heard it preached. You have heard about how important it is for you to build your life with those that are eternal things, those that are gold and silver and precious stone. And don't build your life with inferior things like wood and hay and straw. But one day, all of us are going to be tested. Here's the problem. The context, he's speaking to leaders, not just people within the church. He's saying to those who are leaders in the church, who are the master builders, those who are called of God to build in the life of the church. Certainly, I think there is an application to every believer because we are all a part of this project. But in particular, he's speaking to leaders. And he says to those of us who are in leadership, you're going to be held accountable for how you built God's church and what materials you used in the process. Makes it clear it's not about salvation. It's about reward. It's about whether there'll be anything left after the test. And it really isn't about the quantity of the work. It's about the quality of the work. Each will be held accountable for how they built. It's going to be tested by fire, the fiery judgment of God. And there are only two kinds of materials, those that are eternal and those that are not. It is possible to build the church with inferior product. It's possible to build a crowd. It's possible to build large numbers. It's possible to have a lot of people come through the doors. But when it's tested with the fire of God's judgment, there isn't anything to show for it. Because it's wood, hay, and stubble. What we do as a church, is it building that which is eternal and that which really matters? Or is it window dressing? Is it about that which is eternal? Is it about the great things of God? Is it about the glory of Christ? Is it about our better knowing Him and serving Him and loving Him and adoring Him? Or is it about a bigger building and bigger things and bigger crowds and bigger numbers that people will applaud? If we're not careful, it's wood, hay, and stubble. That we'll build an edifice that gets the applause of the world, but cannot stand the judgment of God. So he says to those who are in leadership, beware, be careful how you build. And then listen to this startling conclusion in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He's talking about the church. He's not talking about individuals. Do you not know as a church that you are God's temple? Do you not know that as a church God's Spirit dwells in you? Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, he's been talking about leaders, but he changes wording. And he uses the word anyone. Anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy. That's a sobering word. The church matters. In fact, look at how he puts it. For God's temple is holy, and you are that. As honest as I can be, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing to destroy God's church. Because God does not take that lightly. He uses very strong language here. If you destroy His church, He will destroy you. That's sobering. Watch how you build. because it's going to be tested. A third thing, verse 18 down through the end. Immature believers fail to appreciate the rich and glorious heritage that rightfully belongs to them. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What is he saying? He's saying, here's the danger. When we play this game of identifying ourselves with this teacher or that teacher, if you are so caught up in that and you are so determined to follow a man and you are so determined to give yourself to the teaching, the preaching of that individual, you're cutting yourself off from a rich heritage that God intends you to enjoy. Because God's gifted his church with a multitude. And they're all for the benefit of the church. So those who are immature and those who have this divisive spirit are cutting themselves off from a rich, rich heritage that God has given. See, I think it's a dangerous thing if you and I only read and only listen to those people we fully agree with. We'll miss out on some great things. One of the things that I think is helpful and healthy is to read people you know you don't agree with. Because they'll make you think. They'll stretch you. They'll cause you to question. They'll open your mind. They'll open your heart. And maybe God will show you something great and wonderful through someone else. Beware. Immaturity robs you of a rich heritage that God intends. I'm not talking about being indiscriminate. I'm not talking about reading and accepting anything that you come across because it comes from somebody who says God revealed this. But I'm saying read with a discerning mind and discerning heart that is zeroed in on the Scripture. Is this biblical or not? And don't shut yourself off from the rich and glorious heritage that the Lord has given to his church. Divisive believers display a wicked, foolish, and entirely unacceptable spiritual immaturity. Immature believers fail to adequately understand the nature of the church and the work of those who serve her. And immature believers fail to appreciate the rich and glorious heritage that rightfully belongs to them in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I thank you for your kindness and love that has granted to us a rich and glorious heritage in the church. Lord, I pray that we would mature in our faith. I pray that by your mercies and grace, through your kindness and love, we would grow into the people that you desire us to be. That as we grow, our heart would be enlarged and we find ourselves loving and overlooking and overcoming certain things that would cause us to divide. Not compromising truth, but not jumping at every opportunity to quibble and to argue and to dispute. That you would grant to us an understanding of the glory of the church and the place of those who serve the church and see them in the proper light. And see them not as heroes to be admired, but servants who point to the greatness of our God and help us to see him more clearly. Lord, our heart's desire is that we would grow in our understanding of the gospel. That we would grow in our understanding of the church and the nature of the church and the role of the church and our role in the church. That we might mature to a people who bring you glory and honor in the way we live, in the way we work, the way that we act and react, that we might be a people who live to the glory of our God. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.